Kind Father in heaven, as we bow before your majesty today, and as we seek your will in what we do this day, as we do every day, may your spirit work among us. May it open hearts and minds. May those who might be hearing the truth for the first time become more dedicated in wanting to learn more so that they could follow in the footsteps of Yahshua. We thank you for this Sabbath day, a special day that we can come before you as brethren and enjoy your fellowship and your word, that each of us would go away having grown, and that this day would be a memory that we will always cherish. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll bless the service and continue on blessing each of us as we come before you as your people on your Sabbath day. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Well, you know, it's really nice, the Sabbath, to get away from the world, to enjoy Yahweh's blessings of the day, especially, you know, on these days of Noel. It's very comforting to have a refuge. Have you ever noticed how sticky those songs get? You go out into hear the canned music, you know, in a store or something, you come away and it's going through your head, and next hour or so it's still going through your head. And you know, it's kind of like how this world does to us. You know, it gets us. We get involved in it without even thinking about it. And it's hard to get away from it. Well, I'm going to say a word today, and let's see the first thing that pops into your mind when you hear the word. Soul. Did an image of something ethereal pass through your brain? Something misty, amorphous, flittering away perhaps? Is this what you think of when the word soul is mentioned? Well, you know, a lifetime of preconditioning, most of humanity thinks of the soul as some kind of spirit essence. Maybe even with little wings that take off and flies off to heaven when you die. No more is this more pronounced than at funerals, where you hear that such and such is, you know, away now and looking down on us, or in the obits of the newspaper. I was reading the obituary this past week. I opened the local paper, and half of them began with a proclamation that their loved ones were now in heaven. Here is a sampling of those that I read this Thursday. Typical of what you find in every newspaper across the land. John Doe went to his heavenly home on Monday. This one began. Another one began, Mrs. John Doe entered GOD's gates on Tuesday. And this one, Ms. Smith went home to be with the LORD on Monday. Now we can understand that such thinking gives people comfort when they lose a loved one. You'd understand that. It's a difficult time to have to go through. But is it true? Are these statements compatible with what the Bible teaches about death? You know, the Bible clearly explains death. It's not a mystery. You don't have to go through tradition. You don't have to go to church teachings. Just open up the Word, do a little study, and you'll find out exactly what death is. And that's what I want to talk about today. Are we immortal beings? Do we automatically, when we die, take off to an existence unknown, somewhere up in heaven? We had a live webinar this last week on the topic of heaven and hell, and our panel of elders went through a lot of the teachings that are popular today and to debunk the traditions of going immediately either to an endless paradise or to eternal torment when we die. You know, Yahshua said in John 3:13 that no man has ever ascended to heaven. Now, he ought to know he was there. That's where he came from. Not even King David is described, you know, as a man after Yahweh's own heart. Not even he has gone to heaven. He's still awaiting the resurrection. according to what Peter said in Acts 2. And speaking to the Jews in John 8:21, Yahshua said, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he says, whither I go, you cannot come? Is that what he's talking about? And he said unto them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, he repeats. So they can't go to heaven, but neither will these sinners be alive in hell. In fact, he says they'll be dead. And that brings up another point. If we have immortal souls, I want you to think about this, and pause and reflect on this. Why is it that everyone seems to waft off to heaven? They never go to the other alternative, do they? They never say, well, he went to, you know, the place of torment when he died. There's only two places they can go in their mind, but I guess everyone who dies is righteous. They all go to heaven. That would have to be, you know, judged by Yahweh, by Yahshua, actually, where you're going to go if you go to the place of torment. But for, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, all must appear before the judgment seat. Now we got a conflict. And this is one of the greatest conflicts of this doctrine. Because we talk about judgment. We talk about resurrection. But that's already a foregone conclusion if you've already gone when you die. You're already at your destination. And that brings up another inconsistency. Yahshua said in John 5:28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All in the grave. That's where they are, in the grave, not somewhere else. And hear his voice, it shall come forth that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. How can you receive your reward in heaven when you die before you've even been judged? How does that work? And that brings up yet another inconsistency. Where does the Bible say the righteous are rewarded a place in heaven? In numerous passages, we read that the earth is given to man. The kingdom under heaven is given to the saints. We shall reign on the earth. You know, it was Satan's big goal to go to heaven. So what did he do? He passed on that same desire to man. We already know that he lied. He was convinced that he could make it to heaven, and so he convinced mankind to want the same thing. When it comes to hell, the scriptures are clear that hell means death. Death. Either the grave or everlasting termination. In another place called Gehenna, which we could talk about later. Endless, excruciating torment in a place of white-hot flames simply is not a biblical teaching. Today's popular notions of heaven and hell, I should say hell, come from two writers. One was the Italian poet Dante Alighieri in his poem, they call it a poem, The Divine Comedy. The first part of that work is called The Inferno. And it's really a type of purgatory where people go through all sorts of sufferings because of how they lived or how determined how they lived on this earth. And the other one is a 17th century English poet named John Milton in Paradise Lost, the story about Satan trying to deal with his situation. This is where all these ideas came from. The modern ideas, at least. Now, they go back even further to for instance, Plato, who projected this idea, this Greek philosopher, you know, he followed Socrates and Aristotle followed him, and they all perpetuated these ideas of eternal life resident in each person. In his book, Jewish Views of the Afterlife, Simchat Raphael wrote, "In the 13th century, Dante's Divine Comedy mapped out very exceptionally picturesque and graphic images of heaven and hell, which became canonical Christian dogma, promulgated through the Byzantine world and Europe." So this is a late thing. This thing came later through these Italian writers, so forth. Well, think about this. First, think about the fact that Romans 6:23 says, the wages, meaning the reward for sin, is death. We all have heard that passage. The wages of sin is death, right? Yahshua paid that penalty, didn't he? He died in our stead. He died so that we don't have to pay our own penalty if we rely on what he did and what he said, if you believe in him, according to Matthew 26:28 and Hebrews 9:28. Well, death is the cessation of all life, and all of life's processes and functions, including breathing, thinking, seeing, all of that dies, all of that goes away at death. Can't hear anything, can't see anything, you're dead. And for centuries, the common belief has been that death is not really death, and the punishment for a life of sin is spending eternity being tortured forever in a burning world inhabited by the devil with no chance of parole. Well, let's now combine these two thoughts. If Yahshua paid the penalty for sin in our stead, which he did, and if that penalty is endless torture with no escape, according to the common notion, then why isn't Yahshua down there still suffering? Good question. If that's the penalty for sin, to go to hell and suffer forever, and Yahshua paid that penalty, why isn't he down there now? In white-hot flames. Why isn't the evil one chasing him around with a pitchfork at this point? Scripture tells us that he paid the penalty with his death, and then he rose from death 3 days later and ascended to heaven to be with the Father. Yet the Apostles' Creed, recited by millions around the globe, both Catholic and some Protestant denominations, and we did too before we knew better, says he descended into hell and rose 3 days later. The earliest forms of the creed don't contain that statement, believe it or not. Yahshua went to Hades, which is the term used for hell in the New Testament. Hades, by simple definition, is grave. Grave, that's all it is, period. He died, period. He was entombed for 3 days and three nights, Matthew 12:40. Ephesians 4:9 says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, which is the grave. It's Hades. Not some figment of someone's imagination about ever-burning hellfire. Nothing here about ministering to lost souls in hell, which is pointless anyway because they don't have any hope in the first place. They're not going to escape. That would just be more torture to go down there and, you know, preach to them when they had no hope of ever getting out. That doesn't make any sense. None of the traditional notions of going to heaven or hell are true based on what the Bible clearly shows what constitutes death. The Bible teaches us that death is the cessation of life in all of its manifestations. Cessation of life. Everything about us stops at death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." Period. Plain and simple. Spiritually, people twist that and think that, well, you don't really die in a spiritual sense. Once dead, we cannot think or act. We're completely, totally unconscious. The Bible compares it to sleep. Death is compared to sleep. We can't play harps in heaven. We can't hop from hot brick to hot brick. The rest of our lives, the rest of eternity. We remain completely and utterly unconscious. You die 1 second, and the next second, you're just looking at Yahshua in the face. You had any thought about time that, you know, passed between those 2 points. That's all you know. We remain completely and utterly unconscious in the grave, or the pit, as the Bible likes to call it sometimes. The only way we can live again after death is if we are resurrected, which doesn't happen until Yahshua's return at the first resurrection. Now, Yahshua died for our sins. Hebrews 9:26 tells us he experienced complete cessation of life. He experienced complete death, including the inability to think and communicate for 3 days in the tomb. Isaiah 53:12 tells us Yahshua poured out his soul unto death. You see, his soul died too. Wasn't immortal, his soul died too, which simply means he gave up his total existence. The enormous mistake in the teaching that he didn't actually die has huge ramifications, if you think about it. He had to have died, or you and I are doomed. You know, when an animal was sacrificed under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, they didn't just cut off a leg and let, you know, gather some blood. He had to have died totally. That animal had to go under complete death to pay the penalty for this, or at least to cover the sin that man had done. Total and absolute death is required as the penalty demanded for our sin. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of Elohim is eternal life through Yahshua the Messiah, our Master. Eternal life is a gift. It's not something we have automatically, not something we get when we die, just because we die. Not something we already have inherently within us. It's a gift awarded by Yahweh himself. Hebrews 10:9 tells us that Yahshua's sacrifice was a replacement for animal sacrifices, because animals can't remove sin. They can only just cover it up. If Yahshua didn't completely die, but was undead in the grave, going down to hell for 3 days, to preach to lost souls in hellfire, then our sins remain unpaid for, because he didn't really die. You see? Now we're in trouble. If we believe that doctrine, if we really believe that's true, we're in trouble. Because now we got to pay the penalty. We got to die for that. I'm talking about spiritually dead, not just die the earthly death. If he did, which contradicts dozens of passages that say that by his grace, Yahshua paid the penalty for sins, we can't accept that doctrine. From creation, man has been captivated by the prospect of living forever. That's always been the goal of man, all the way back to even heathenism. They wanted that, to live forever. Ever since Satan told Eve the first lie, most religions of the world have believed it and taught the same lie, that we'll never die, but we'll continue on to live forever after death. You know, man's failing to listen to Yahweh and accept this immortality lie sent Yahweh's original plan for man into a tailspin. Now he had a problem. Now we gotta work out the results. Man sinned. Try to find the expression "immortal soul" anywhere in the Bible. I got $100 right in my pocket. If you can find it, I'll give it to you. Immortal soul. Those exact words, find it. Well, you're not going to find it, because I wouldn't offer you $100 if I knew you could. It's not there. Nowhere does the Bible declare that the soul or body is naturally immortal. In fact, the opposite is true. Souls are mortal and they're subject to death. You can die. You will die. Your soul will die. What is really ironic is that up until the day they sinned, Adam and Eve already were living in a paradise where there was no death. There was no death. Death did not exist. There was no end to their lives. As long as they ate of the tree of life, they could have potentially just kept on living. They didn't need Satan's lies. Not even plants had to die, because they got their food off trees. You know, renewable nutrition. They already had perpetual life if they obeyed Yahweh. Their sin, however, introduced death into their existence, into this world. Not immortality, as Satan said would happen. The opposite happened. Their sin in eating the forbidden fruit had the exact opposite effect Satan said it would. Sin and the resultant death changed all the dynamics of our world. Everything changed from that point on. From that point on, it says, dying you shall die. That means the process of death was now kicking in. And you will eventually die. It didn't mean they're going to die right then, but the process started, where before there was no process of death. So they already had it. They didn't have to listen to Satan, but they listened to Satan anyway. Most of the world still believes in Satan's lie that we won't actually die when we die, that we're undead when we die. It sounds absurd, and really it is. Yahweh never told Adam and Eve they had immortality, nor did he say that they would become the living dead when they die, somewhere in some other place. Satan's lie was revealed in Genesis 3. The disobedience does not get you immortality. Instead, it brings death. The tree of life that gave them perpetual life was removed from them, so they couldn't eat it and continue on living. And now their lives had an end point. Let's consider for a moment the poor soul supposedly suffering unspeakable tortures down in hellfire. When did he get immortality to do that? In order to live forever in flames of torture? He didn't get it from birth, because Yahshua said only Yahweh has immortality. And he gave it to Yahshua. But he doesn't give it to wicked people, for sure. When did he get immortality that he automatically goes down into hellfire, lives forever? They don't tell you that. They don't explain that. Where does he get it? This guy's suffering down there, as the teaching goes, has immortality, has immortal life. And he's going to live it out down in flames. The only other way to get it is from Yahweh. When Yahweh's word speaks of everlasting life, it uses the terms may have, seek for, promised, looking for, seen afar off, eagerly waiting for. This is how the Bible expresses everlasting life. Immortality is acquired. It's not something automatically built in because we're human beings. And nowhere does Yahweh give the wicked immortality. That's reserved for the righteous alone. He says the wicked are destroyed. That's over and over and over in the scriptures. Look at a few of the passages I picked out. There's 3-4 times that many, but I just grabbed a few. This is what happens in total destruction. This is what happens when the wicked are destroyed. Psalm 37:10, 104:35, 145:20 say so. Says the wicked will be no more. So eternal punishment in hellfire is an impossible situation. It cannot happen. Only death can happen to the wicked. Ultimate, everlasting death. And that happens in Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. But that's a different subject. Well, you see, well, we could mention that there's, you know, hell is translated from basically 4 words in the scriptures. And Gehenna is one of them, but that's not everlasting burning, you know, sulfurous flames where Satan lives. Gehenna is an everlasting cutting off, and it comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which is south of Jerusalem, where they threw out their garbage, and there's perpetual fire, and so the fire that doesn't end, and the worms, there's never-ending worm activity there, it says, because either because they metamorphose into flies because they're eating off carrion, or because they just keep pouring more and more garbage in it, so you have more and more worms. There's always worms. You know, either way you look at it, that's what happened. Well, they use this valley, or this Gehenna, for pagan worship. And along comes, you know, reformers like Josiah, who destroyed it and, you know, took care of all the pagan idolatry there, and got rid of, you know, the Molech worship, where the children were sacrificed to Molech in there. And so it became a place of destruction. Anyway, another story. Few teachings present so many self-contradictions, just in themselves the contradictions and opposition to Scripture, than the lie that we have immortality built into us, like emotion and desire. That's built into us, and so is immortality. Despite abundant proof that Satan lied to Eve, this belief has lived on as foundational church doctrine, foundational church theology for thousands of years. Why would Yahweh sacrifice his son for our sins if we already have eternal life? Internal contradiction doesn't happen, can't happen. Because of the teaching of church fathers, Irenaeus and Augustine, most of churchianity befuddles this whole notion of an immortal soul with the Bible's teaching of future resurrections. In their minds, soul is synonymous with immortal existence. But you see, you have no use for resurrection if you're already immortal, if you're already there at your destination. You're already alive at death. Why do you need a resurrection? Well, you need to go back and get your body. The soul has to be reunited to the body. Why? Why? I never could understand that. Some try to explain it that way. Because Yahshua said flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. You go back for your body, you're out of the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom with a flesh and blood body. Number one, that's one of the problems. So if their argument is true and your soul comes back to rejoin your body at the resurrection, then you are shut out of the kingdom. Putting it simply, the man-made doctrine of an immortal soul negates the Bible doctrine of the resurrection. The two are not compatible. The two are at odds with each other. They don't work together. One's wrong. All major religions today teach a natural immortality of man, including Islam, Hinduism, Christianity, and even, in essence, Buddhism. Well, here's what Yahshua taught about the resurrection in John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, now he has innate, natural immortality, that's what he's saying, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Again, why are they still in the graves? I thought they're in heaven, or mostly in heaven. Why are they still in the graves, and why do they need resurrection? Because that's when awards and punishments happen that will give you one or the other. Eternal punishment, not punishing, but punishment in death, or a life in the kingdom serving Yahweh for eternity. No need for any resurrection if the dead from past and future ages continue living in heaven or hellfire. Okay, let's take a straightforward, honest look at what the Bible says about the soul and immortality. Soul comes from the Hebrew nefesh. Nefesh. Here is how nefesh, the word from which soul comes from, is translated in the Scriptures. Nefesh, soul, pretty much tantamount to the same thing, all right? Here's how it defines it. Self, life, creature, person, appetite, mind, heart, body, living being, desire, emotion, passion, the breathing creature, the inner living being of man with life and blood, seat of the appetite, seat of emotions and passions, activity of the will, activity of the character. That's how the Bible tells you. That's how it defines soul. That's soul. So as you can see, the Hebrew word nefesh has nothing to do with being immortal, nothing to do with something flies away. It has lots of different connotations, But the churches only pick that one, because if they pick the others, it negates the one. You can't have immortal soul if it means all these other things too. Body, seed of man, life with the blood, seed of appetite, and so forth. It has to do simply with being existing in a number of ways and manifestations. Soul has all sorts of connotations. None of them is about wafting away in a ghostly form. Not there. You know, soul even applies to animals and the life and breath of flesh and blood creatures. In fact, use of the word soul, nephesh, even precedes creation of man. Look it up. It's used of lower life forms prior to even being used for man in the Bible. Look at Genesis 1:20, where nephesh is rendered moving creature with life. Verse 21, living creature. Verses 24 to 25, where it's rendered beast. Soul is a beast. Referring to all kinds of animals, including reptiles, lower forms of life, and so forth. The Hebrew word nephesh tells us that we are souls, and so are animals, fish, crustaceans, worms, whales, crabs, salamanders. If the soul of man is immortal, then by definition of nephesh, animals are also immortal. They have a soul. They are a soul. However you want to slice it. That means they are immortal breathing creatures, immortal, have immortal hearts, immortal bodies, as well as the immortal beast. Immortal sea creature, immortal life, with blood. Does any of this make any sense? According to the common understanding of soul, an immortal soul? It presents a hopeless, impossible mess because you can't fit square pegs into round holes. When the second angel pours out his vial on the sea in Revelation 6:3, it says, all the souls in the sea die. Does that mean men are living in the sea, under the sea, in the water? No, it means all the sea creatures, because they're souls. All the sea creatures died. Psuche, in the Greek, it's exact same thing as nephesh in the Hebrew, exact parallel. Means exactly the same thing. How can a separate part of us, called a soul, waft off to heaven at death when we are a soul? I read of an explosion the other day, and it says that three souls died. That's what the newspaper reported. Three souls died. I guess they didn't go to heaven. It just means people. It means men. When airline pilots, you know, have their report their manifest, they'll say, we have so many souls aboard. It just means people, passengers, people. That's all it means. How can you separate a part of us called a soul and still be what we are? You can't separate. There's no distinction between a body and a soul. It's the same thing. One is not part of another. It's not an addendum. It's not an appendage. It's part of us. They're inseparable. In Numbers 19:20, we read that the unclean man who doesn't purify himself, it says, that soul, that person, that individual will be cut off from the congregation. That's how it uses that term. In verse 22, we read that the soul that touches something unclean will be unclean till dark. An immortal soul that's unclean till sundown kind of poses a problem, doesn't it? I don't think that can even be possible. If souls are immortal, then they don't die. And it's either the immortal soul doctrine that's wrong, or the Bible isn't telling the truth. Which one is it? My vote is for the truth of the Bible, every time. Ezekiel 18:4 reads, the soul that sins, it shall die. Souls die. Hey, look at that. Souls die. They're not immortal. They're people. And then in verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The same word, nephesh, or soul, is rendered dead body in Numbers 9, verses 6, 7, and 10. Over in the New Testament, book of John, chapter 11, Yahshua was summoned by Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus had died 4 days ago. They want Yahshua to do something. Our brother has died. A popular doctrine would maintain that Lazarus had an immortal soul that went to heaven, right? That's what they'll tell you. Yeah, he went to heaven. There, he would have experienced the glories of heavenly bliss. Probably talked to some of the patriarchs, supposedly up there in heaven too. He would have talked to them, would have communed with them, found out how beautiful a place it was, and so forth and so on. But Yahshua raised him from death, it says, to bring him back to this dismal, sin-filled planet would have been quite a harsh punishment on the poor guy. After he'd been up there, Yahshua brings him back here. But Lazarus didn't say anything about that, about his 4 days of heavenly bliss, because he didn't know anything about it. He was dead. He was asleep when Yahshua called. Note that Yahshua said, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't say, Lazarus, come down out of there. Go back into your body again. Didn't say anything of the sort. Paul tells us that when Yahshua returns, he's going to call the living and the dead from where? Heaven and hell? No, it says from the earth. From the earth, not from heaven or hell or anywhere else. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say unto you by the word of Yahweh, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Master shall not prevent them that are," what? "Asleep." That means they didn't, that doesn't mean, you know, they forgot to set their alarm clock. It means they're dead. They're not going to precede the living. They're going to come first. The dead are going to be raised first. "For the Master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of Elohim, and the dead in Messiah shall rise first." The dead in Messiah, these are the righteous ones who lived a righteous life. They're going to rise first in the resurrection. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Master." Well, if we're already mortal, we're already in heaven, what's the point? Well, we're not, and that's the point. Here, Paul calls death asleep. The dead here rise. Notice the terminology. Nowhere do you find dead descending from heaven. Yahshua descended from heaven, but he was the only one. Man does not. How about when Cain killed Abel? Remember the story? Yahweh said to Cain, "The voice of Abel cried out to me from the ground." The ground. Genesis 4:9. Yahweh didn't say to Cain, "Your brother is up here in heaven with me, and why did you kill him?" Nephesh, being the Hebrew word translated soul, parallels exactly with the Greek equivalent, psuche. The Greek word psuche is the only word that is translated soul in the New Testament. You find psuche 105 times in the New Testament. And it is capable of nearly as many applications as the Hebrew word nephesh. Remember all those definitions I read? Nothing said about immortal soul, but all these other things talking about the body, the self, the being. All of that is encompassed in the word soul. And it's capable of all of that, psuche is. It's even used of man's moods, his passions, his feelings. That's soul in the New Testament. The Companion Bible points out apparent inconsistencies in the New Testament translation of psuche. In Matthew 16:25, the translators translated it life. They translated soul life. You notice it doesn't say immortal life, it just says life. And in the next verse, verse 26, it's translated soul. Psuche is translated life, and it's translated soul. They could have been consistent and translated everything life. Kind of like the dude with, baptism. Instead of translating the word baptizo, they left it that way. So I guess you've got all sorts of wiggle room. You can pour, you can sprinkle, you can dunk, whatever you want to do, because we haven't defined it as they should have, which means to bury, put under, because baptism is a type of burial. Coming out of the water is a type of resurrection. Anyway, here's again another translator issue. As in the Old Testament, nowhere is immortality tied to the soul. In the New Testament, you aren't going to find it there either. The problem is that people are confused by soul and spirit. Even Billy Graham didn't understand the difference. He didn't seem to. In the New Testament, soul is nephesh, while spirit is pneuma. Pneuma. I put some pneuma in a little cart I had the other day. Pumped up the tires with air. That's what pneuma is. Spirit is the breath of life that Yahweh breathed into Adam to make him come alive. Remember? So he breathed into his breath, into him, the breath of life. And then he became a living being. It's that life force that goes back to Yahweh. Not a soul, but the life force. It only makes sense. If you die, your life leaves you. And it's that breath of life that goes back to Yahweh. Nothing immortal about it. Yahweh breathed it into you. Yahweh takes it back. When you took your first breath, you were taking in pneuma. I think we mentioned this before. Dr. Oz, maybe you've seen him on TV, he says that Yahweh's name is in the breath we take. Deep breaths. You ever done that? Out of breath. He says, you're saying Yahweh's name. I thought that was kind of interesting. And he did say Yahweh too, by the way. He knows that much. But spirit is the breath of life that goes back to Yahweh. That's what it is. It's not the soul. It's the life force that Yahweh put in you. It's not a sentient being. You know, it's not a mind. It's not something that's aware or something thinking that he takes. And he can just reverse that process. He can take that breath and put it back into a dead, person, and they come alive again, like in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. If the bones come together and these people come alive, flesh comes on their bodies, he breathes back into them the breath of life, and there they are, living, breathing human beings, where once they were dead, but has nothing to do with immortality. Who is the only one in the universe with natural immortality? If you were listening, you would have remembered that it says Yahweh is. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:16 said it's the Father himself. If we at some point are granted immortality, it's only because he gives it to us. It's not something we have ourselves automatically, just as he gave it to Yahshua. But that doesn't happen again until Yahshua returns and initiates the resurrection. Ecclesiastes 3:19, for that which befalls the Son of Man befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they all have all one breath. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast as far as a being a life form is concerned. For all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all return to dust again. Who knows the spirit, that is, the life essence of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Apparently, when animals die, the breath of life dies with them. What he's saying here. I could go on and on and on. Look at the examples that people use. Say, but you didn't touch this. You know, this disproves it. They'll take a pound of supposed contradiction to your message and ignore a ton of the rest of the Bible that says the opposite. That's how people reason. Oh, but you didn't look at this verse. Well, I can explain the verses if they want an explanation. It's not that hard. And a lot of that just comes from looking at the original words in the Greek or Hebrew. A lot of that does. And the rest of it comes with harmonizing the rest of Scripture. You do those two things, you can answer 99% of the problems in the scriptures. Now, the other 1% could be a translator problem. But again, do you look for that 1% to establish a doctrine? Or do you look at the 99% that you do understand that clearly refutes that doctrine? I want to close this with 1 Corinthians 15. This is known as the resurrection chapter. We can glean some nuggets from this one, nuggets of truth. And we'll just read some of the passages here. Paul gives a little intro here. First 4 or 5 verses. Let's look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how the Messiah died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So it doesn't say anything about in that interim that he went somewhere. He didn't go down into the fires of hell or anything like that. It says he was buried, and he rose from that burial the third day. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen above of 500 brethren at once. You know, Yahweh made it so clear that he had resurrected. How many witnesses do you need? In the mouth of, two or three witnesses, the Bible says, you establish something. He's got 500. At this point, who saw himself, back to life again? He says the greater part are still with us. Some are falling asleep. In other words, some have died. Doesn't mean they've gone to heaven. They've fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I wasn't with the original 12, but I came later, and yet I did commune with Yahshua himself. That's what he says here. I'm the least of the apostles, but he says, and he does a little kind of little prideful thing. He says, I've probably ministered more than all of them. But at any rate, he was human too. Look at verse 17. And if Messiah be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And that's what we said originally. You pay for your own death. You pay your own sins with your death. If he was not raised, that means we are saved by his life. Our sins are removed by his death. We are saved by his life. And that's why in baptism, you come out of the water, it's like a resurrection. And that typifies life. The resurrection of Yahshua coming out, you do, symbolically the same thing. People say, you don't have to be baptized. You don't? Then you're not partaking of what Yahshua did to save you from death. So if he wasn't raised, then your faith is vain, and we're all still in our sins. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Messiah are perished. Fallen asleep, again, sleep. Tantamount to death. Same thing. Fall asleep 1 minute at night, wake up the next morning, have no clue what happened between. Unless you're like me, you roll around for 4 or 5 hours and you remember a lot of that. Most people, you go to sleep, you wake up, you don't even know where you are. Ever fallen asleep in the daytime? You don't know if it's night or if it's the next day. You don't know anything until you get your wits about you. That's what death is. You have no remembrance. Nothing until you're brought to awareness again. But now is Messiah risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. These are dead people. He was the first one to rise from death, and he says he's the first fruits to do it. Now, what about all those people, all those thousands, millions of people who lived before him, way back, from Adam on? What happened to them? If Yahshua was the first fruits of the resurrection, they're still waiting their resurrection. They're not up there in heaven. They're still waiting for their time. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in the Messiah shall all be made alive. Mortal soul doctrine says they're already alive. They're already thinking, they're already seeing, they're already experiencing heaven. It's not what the scripture says. You're not alive. But every man in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, he is the first fruits, he was the first to be raised from death. Afterward, they that are Messiahs at his coming, they also, once he comes, you know, and initiates the resurrection, then they also will be raised. Haven't been raised yet, they're still dead. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to Yahweh, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power. So, verse 23 says, the dead are made alive at his second coming, not before. Not last Thursday or Monday, like the newspaper reported, or at least as they wrote in the newspaper. But when he comes back. I remember my aunt was a good Roman Catholic. She converted my uncle, who was a Protestant, to Catholicism. And he was there because he said it's the biggest church on earth. That's why I believe it. And he died. And she was talking to my mother one day, and she says, they got into some religious discussion. She said, well, what's your understanding about death? And my mom said, he's dead. He's in the grave. He's not alive somewhere? No, he's dead. He doesn't have a soul that's living. No, he's dead. She says, oh, I'm so glad. I was afraid he's up there in purgatory, going through all those different things. Oh, I'm so glad. She accepted the truth, and yet she had, you know, turned him away from what he had believed to something else. But at least she understood and accepted the truth that dead is dead, and hopefully some other things too. Let's look at verse 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That's what our bodies do. In death, they return to dirt. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Do all these things happen when the soul flitters off to heaven, according to standard doctrine? It's raised in glory. I don't see anything glory going on. I don't even see a soul going anywhere. In power, is that going on too? I don't see that. Weakness, sown in weakness and then raised in power? I don't get it. Well, I don't get it because that's a false understanding. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, which is a physical body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, he says. Natural body is what we have. Spiritual body is what we're given when we're changed from flesh to spirit at the resurrection. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at verse, can't have time to read all this. Look at verse 50. Now this day I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Yahweh. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood. We have to be changed. That's why he says they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Change to spirit being. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. These are the righteous who are resurrected in glory. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Once you're changed, you don't die. You don't have problems cutting your finger and bleeding, because you're not a physical being anymore. You're spirit. And you will not die. We're changed. He calls it the corruptible. That's the body, you know. When Adam and Eve were told if they sinned, die and you shall die, all the processes of death start to kick in. In fact, they say, Once the baby's born, he essentially is starting to die. Think about it. He only has so much time. And things start to break down over time. You don't notice it right away because he's still growing. But they say, what is it, about 30? Maybe I've reached your prime, maybe even before that, 25. After that, things are starting to slowly break down. Dying, you shall die. By the time you reach old age, you can really see the effects. Person is really no longer that young, vibrant person anymore. So, here we have in, I want to read verse 58, because I think this really, as one brother would say, puts a ribbon on this whole thing. And it really encourages us. Let's read it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of Yahweh. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Yahweh. What we do on this life is being kept as a record. They say that Acts, the book of Acts, has not been finished yet, some postulate, because it doesn't end like the other books. It's like it's still being written. And someday, maybe we'll be in it. You know, we'll go past the last chapter, and it'll talk about us in the final days when we stood for Yahweh, when the world didn't care. But we stood for him fast anyway, just like the apostles, just like Paul and all he went through. He said, I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to preach Yahweh's word. I'm going to live Yahweh's life, and I'm going to do it for my own salvation and for the others whom I loved and their salvation. So here we are, you know. We live this life. We only have so many years of this life. So let's make the best of it, because we know that someday it'll all come to an end and that we can, before Yahweh, say, I've done the best. I've lived my life, as Paul said, I ran the race, and now he's given me a crown of glory. May we all get that crown of glory. May Yahweh bless you.